Amen. Thank you so much. I think they liked it, you know? Awesome. Love it. Thank you so much. Well, today is Palm Sunday, and what a great song to be entering into the time of studying God's Word, because we do look at Palm Sunday as a joyful occasion. And we're here to commemorate that day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem, but we also remember the last week of Jesus' life, which the Christian church calls Holy Week, as Greg was talking about earlier today. And so if you have your bulletin, I would invite you to pull that out. And there are there's a place to write sermon notes in the back. And we're going to be looking at various scriptures as we go through the last week of Jesus today. Because I want us to get to not just the Palm Sunday event, but also through the crucifixion and going into our Resurrection Sunday next week. So this week we can be thinking about meditating on all of those events that happened during Jesus' final week of his ministry. So we know that in the final part of his ministry, Jesus traveled from Galilee to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. And he knew exactly what was going to happen to him. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 20. It's page 697 in this red Bible. Matthew chapter 20, verse 17. It says, "Now as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, 'We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life.'" So going into this final week, Jesus had no illusions about what was going to happen to him. He knew exactly what was going to happen to him. And he had already accepted it in his heart. So when he went up to Jerusalem to be welcomed in as king, like Greg was talking about, he already had that in his mind. He knows this is temporary. This welcome is temporary. I know it's going to happen at the end of the week. And really that says an incredible amount about Jesus himself, about his mission, about his heart, about his commitment, about his purpose. So skip on down to Matthew chapter 21, start in verse 1. As Greg read earlier, it's good for us to go over one more time. It says, "As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away.' This took place to fulfill what is spoken through the prophet, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey.' The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them." All right, so stop there for a second. See that this action, this borrowing a donkey to ride into the city, was a deliberate act to fulfill the prophecy, Zechariah 9:9. And the prophet was saying to the city of Jerusalem, "Look, your king comes to you." And this was an incredibly exciting moment for the city, or for the people of Israel, I should say. Because the Jewish people had been ruled at this point for hundreds of years, over 600 years, by the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and then the Romans. That's why the people were waiting for their Messiah, this king who would overthrow the foreigners and bring Israel's independence back. So the people were very excited. And Jesus took the donkey and he rode the donkey into Jerusalem. And this was a sign, on the one hand, that he was the king that they had been waiting for, but on the other hand, it was a sign of humility and peace. Because if he'd wanted to overthrow the government, he would have ridden a war horse into Jerusalem and had a bunch of army people following him. So this was a sign that Jesus didn't come as a military leader waging war with weapons and armies. So it says in verse 8, go back to Matthew 21, "A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." So as we talked about earlier, the crowd that was following Jesus pretty much from Galilee spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches, including palm branches, and put those on the road. And so this was the royal welcome by people who believed that Jesus was this king, this Messiah that would save them. Now, most of these people were not the citizens of Jerusalem. They were outsiders. And we see a real contrast between this crowd that is welcoming Jesus at the beginning of the week and the crowd in the city of Jerusalem that was dealing with him at the end of the week. This was the time of Passover. Passover was the most important feast of the year. In fact, it's coming up this week on the Jewish calendar. And it was a feast that all Jewish men within a certain distance of Jerusalem were required to attend. And so people would come from all over, and really all over the Mediterranean world, to celebrate this festival of Passover. And there were probably 200,000 or 300,000 people in Jerusalem during this time. It would have been very crowded. It would have been very busy. There's no way that if you took a donkey and rode it into the city that that would go unnoticed. Jesus is doing this as a public gesture. He's inviting people to accept him, to believe in him, but he knows that they will not. The phrase Hosanna means to save or to save now. It was also a greeting of honor, and it comes from Psalm 18. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. If you read Psalm 18, you see this is about a king leading a victory procession into the temple area. Of course, the crowd, knowing the scriptures, knew the significance of Psalm 118. They used it to welcome Jesus into Jerusalem. And Jesus, of course, knew the psalm very well. And so this was another symbolic act. This was another sign that Jesus was this king riding into the city to take his kingdom. So here Jesus at the beginning of the week is praised. He's praised as the king, the anointed one by God, who would save his country, save the faithful, establish the kingdom of God on earth, rescue his people from the oppressors. And he's facing a crowd of people who want him to be king over them, a crowd of thousands of people. It must have been, from a human standpoint, pretty exhilarating. I don't think any of you have ever had this experience. I certainly have never had this experience of going into a stadium and having people cheer you and just celebrate you. Or maybe if you're on a professional sports team or even a college sports team, you go into that stadium, there's 80,000, 90,000, 100,000 people just cheering, and the noise is unbelievable. You know, there probably weren't 100,000 people following Jesus here, but it must have been really amazing from a human perspective. But the incredible thing about Jesus is that he did not waver from his mission. He refused to accept the kingship this way. It looked like a glorious future, right? This was, from a human perspective, if he had not been so closely connected to God, if he had not had the awareness of what God was going to do and what his mission was, he could have turned aside from that cross and said, you know, this is awesome. Let me have more of these accolades. Let's ride in and let's take over the city. Let's do it. Have you ever had just an amazing day? What was the best day of your life? What was the best day of your life? You know, it's we probably have, you know, 100 different best days of our lives in here. But the best day of your life, it's tempting to think, wow, this is going to be like this forever, right? You know, you feel that high, you feel that emotion, like, wow, wouldn't that be awesome if we could just take this day and package it and just repeat it again and again. Maybe you thought to yourself, this day is kicking off a new start in my life, and things are going to be great from here on out. There's a lot of speakers out there that will entice others into believing that, right? If you just follow these seven principles, your life will totally change and everything will be glorious from here on out. Jesus could have thought along those lines. He could have called down some angels, wiped out the Romans, and started ruling over Jerusalem. That was an option for him. But his life was one of self-denial and acceptance of the Father's will for him. And he knew that this was not the Father's will at this time. He had already settled the question in his mind of, what are you going to do when people want to make you king? We know he'd settled this question because, not just because he instructed the disciples about what was going to happen to him, but previously in his ministry, there was a time when he fed the 5,000 people that the people wanted to take him and make him king by force, and he withdrew. He went away to a lonely place. He wouldn't let them do that. So he had always settled this in his mind to honor his Father's will as always and to go to the cross. We know that he had settled this question in his mind because at the beginning of his ministry, he was tempted by Satan to just fall down on his knees and worship Satan, and Satan would then give him all the kingdoms of the world. This is the shortcut to power, to glory. Collaborate, compromise with the spirit of this world, and see what happens. You know, there are people who have done exactly that. Compromise, maybe even in a conscious way. I will do what the prince of this world wants me to do, and I know that in this world I will be successful. It's a real temptation. And here Jesus, at the end of his ministry, riding into Jerusalem, kept the same mindset that he had at the beginning of his ministry when he was tempted by the devil, and he said, I will not gain glory and honor in a way that is apart from the Father's will for me. I will not do it. And he didn't. But at the beginning of his week, it looked like everything was going great. Everything was wonderful. Everybody liked this guy. Everybody was welcoming him in. And then we know, if we've read through the Gospels, we know how that turned out. It didn't turn out how we would have predicted it in a human way, did it? We know exactly what happened to Jesus at the end of the week. The first thing is that he was betrayed by his friend and his disciple Judas, who led Jesus' enemies to him. And then he was arrested. His disciples all left him and they ran away. He was alone. He was dragged before the chief priests, who were looking for false evidence to accuse him and to put him to death. They'd been wanting to do that for at least a couple of years, and they finally had the opportunity because of the betrayal of Jesus' friend. And then the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, and called the council, the Sanhedrin, together, and they had this trial. And at the trial, there was one false witness after the other who were just throwing these accusations, these wild things out at Jesus. And finally, they found two people who accused him of saying that he would tear the temple down and rebuild it. And to them, that was blasphemy. Now, he was talking about his body. But they were able to use that and accuse him of blasphemy. To give you an idea of how upright and honest and righteous this court was, the guards that were holding him for that court spit in his face and hit him and said, prophesy. Prophesy, Messiah, who hit you? Meanwhile, while Jesus was going through that, one of his closest friends was outside the court denying three times that he ever even knew who Jesus was. So the council, having this kangaroo court, convened and they decided they were going to condemn him to death. And they did that, and they turned him over to the Romans. And so now Jesus had to go before the Roman governor, who questioned him, said he found him innocent, yet sent him over to King Herod, the corrupt, bad, evil man. Herod was the wrongful king over the Jewish people, not the rightful king, the wrongful king. And Herod wasn't even Jewish himself. He showed Jesus contempt, and he mocked him, and he sent him back to Pilate. Pilate tried to release Jesus, but the chief priests and the rulers stirred up the people to ask for the criminal Barabbas to be released instead. The people yelled and screamed for Jesus to be crucified, and they were starting a riot. So Pilate released Barabbas and had Jesus whipped. Now, flogging was an incredibly brutal process, and it would yank pieces of the flesh off the bone, off the back, and sometimes even expose the bone. And often, victims of a Roman flogging would die from loss of blood. So Jesus was really going through it at that point. If we look at Matthew 27, starting in verse 27. It's page 705 here. It says, "Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and they mocked him. 'Hail, King of the Jews,' they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him: 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.'" So the crown of thorns, let's remember, and the hitting Jesus on the head came after the beatings by the Sanhedrin guards, and after the brutal whipping, which might have killed him anyway. Loss of blood and a body that was badly beaten were no doubt why the soldiers needed to take Simon and make Simon carry the cross. The human body could only take so much. Crucifixion was called the ultimate penalty by the Romans, and it was not even allowed for Roman citizens because it was considered so degrading and so harsh of a punishment. If you were a citizen, you could not be crucified. That's why the Apostle Paul was later beheaded instead of crucified. Usually long spikes were driven through the wrists and through the feet, and it would have felt like constant fire in your arms as you're hanging up there on a cross. It made it nearly impossible to breathe unless you pushed up with your legs, with the feet that had had a spike driven through them. And with Jesus already tortured back, it would have been agony going up and down that wooden splintered cross just to take a breath. You were exposed to the elements, to shame, and things like insects. The sign "King of the Jews" was a mocking taunt by the Roman Pilate at the chief priests and at the Jewish leaders. And it was saying, "See, we're the Romans, and we dominate you people. This is who their king is. He's hanging on a cross." It was a mockery. Verse 38. "Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God.' In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. 'He saved others,' they said, 'but he can't save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him." So as if all the physical stuff was not enough, all the people passing by mocked him, and they denied that he was God's son. You see that how cruel that is. Every insult about Jesus being God's son and what God's son, the Messiah, is supposed to do was cutting right at the heart of what his ministry was, cutting right at the heart of who he really was. It was a mockery saying, if you really are this person, come down from the cross. We dare you. You can hear the voice of the enemy going back to the temptation, the beginning of Jesus' ministry. If you really are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. So these people walking by mocking him were just echoing the accusations, the taunts of the enemy of our souls right at Jesus. And of course, the chief priests and the leaders mocked him. They thought they had won the victory. The thieves mocked him, at least until one of them saw Jesus' reactions and he came to faith. And finally, there was something maybe even worse than that. It says, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he died. So look at what Jesus went through. Betrayal, accusation, desertion by his friends, mocking, rejection by his countrymen, false witnesses, evil leaders who hated him for no reason, a cowardly, self-serving governor who could have set him free but saved himself instead, unimaginable physical pain, more mocking by the passers-by, and feeling like even God has abandoned you. God, who you have served perfectly, God, whom you have served faithfully, God, whom you've known better than anyone else could possibly know God, God, who is supposed to be faithful, and now in your experience, in Jesus' experience, he felt like God had abandoned him. In 1 week, Jesus knew as a human being the highs and the lows of human experience, didn't he? What seemed to be certain victory and accolades and glamour and everything at the beginning of the week, and then what seemed to be certain failure and just absolute misery with no possibility of coming back from it at the end of the week. What can we learn from this? How does this apply to us? Last thing we want to do is read this as some kind of interesting historical account. Some tragic story, you know, along the lines of others who have suffered in human history. That's the last way we want to read this. Because the Bible talks about how this has a direct application to us. What is that application? Well, there's three things that I want to mention today, just three. Number one, Jesus kept his eyes on God's perspective in his life, not what seemed to be in the moment. Jesus kept his eyes on what God said about his life, not on what seemed to be in the moment. When thousands of people were calling him to be king and welcoming him as the Messiah, which he was, he knew, despite these expectations, despite that it would have been tempting to follow those expectations and just take the kingship, what really counted was what God thought. And that kept him on an even keel, even though the temptation was to jack his emotions up and make him feel like this is the greatest victory ever and I'm never coming down from this. That would have been the human response, but he didn't do that because he saw God's perspective. At the end of the week, when everyone had rejected him and his disciples had run away and he was undergoing excruciating agony, and it even seemed that God had abandoned him, he knew that this was not the end. This was not the final assessment of his life. He knew there was another word, and that word is God's perspective. Do you remember what he said to his disciples at the beginning of the week? He said, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed. They will condemn him to death, turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked, flogged, and crucified. He knew it. On the third day, he would be raised to life. Despite his experience, despite his feelings, Jesus knew that God would vindicate him. He knew what would happen. He knew God's plan. Now you might go, oh, wait a minute. Okay, Pastor Rob, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, doesn't that seem like he abandoned the fight? Doesn't that seem like he gave up? Doesn't that seem like he didn't really believe that God was going to rescue him? He thought God had just forsaken him and that was the end of that? That's not it. That's not the whole story. To understand that, you have to understand that the Jewish people knew the scriptures. And most people remembered the scriptures from hearing them read out loud. At least week after week. Many of them day after day. And the first line of a psalm would have reminded them of the rest of the psalm. The first line of Psalm 22 is what Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? But I want to read you some things that the rest of the psalm has to say. Look at Psalm 22. It's page 392 in here. Psalm 22, we'll just start in verse 23. This is the psalm that Jesus had on his lips when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Look at verse 23. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you will I fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. You see how the psalm ends? It's not an ending of defeat. It's an ending of victory. Jesus was looking forward and saying, I know, despite my suffering, God is faithful and that he will reward the afflicted one. That's me, Jesus was saying. This was actually a cry of victory. And so Jesus refused to let the temporary circumstances, whether good or horrible, be the final word because he knew God has the final word. And he entrusted himself to God. Paul wrote this, he said, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. What was seen that day on the cross is a man who was a victim of the chief priests and the Romans getting beaten and tortured and crucified and dying. What was unseen is that he became the sacrifice for sin, and that 3 days later he would be vindicated by rising from the dead. Jesus kept his eyes on God's perspective, not on what seemed to be in the moment. That's one lesson for us to learn. Second lesson is this: he understands the range of human experience. It's doubtful that any of us will go through a week similar to what Jesus went through. The highest of highs from human terms at the beginning of the week and the lowest of lows in the same week. I think that's a picture that Jesus understands the highs and the lows and everything in between. He experienced a fully human life. The Bible in Isaiah talks about how he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And the temptation for us is to say when we're suffering, nobody understands. God is just far away and he doesn't get it. He's off in heaven somewhere enjoying himself. He doesn't care about me. He's not looking at me. I'm just all alone down here. And that is not true. That is looking at the circumstances and not looking at God's perspective on God's truth, God's promises, on God's Savior, who encompassed an entire range of human life and understood it inside and out because he lived it. Hebrews says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin." Jesus was tempted in times of prosperity, in times of wanting to be made king, or the people wanting to make him king. He was tempted by prosperity in that sense. He was tempted by poverty. He was tempted by all the things that we want to do when we're mistreated. Get revenge. Be filled with hate. Be filled with bitterness. He was tempted by all those things. He understands human life. Whatever you're going through, Jesus knows, and he has understanding of it. In two ways. One, as the creator, and creating all of this and knowing what it's all about. And two, as having lived through all of this as a human being. He knows. He understands. Final point I want us to take away from this is that God is God's love. Why on earth would someone put himself through that? The only person, maybe human history, he was the only person in human history, could have just snapped his finger and said, all right, I'm done, I'm out of here. Angels, just kill everybody, I'm sick of this stuff. I mean, right? Thank goodness he didn't do that, right? But he could have. Why did he choose to go through that? He did it because it was a sacrifice for our sins. Don't let the familiarity of those words blind you to how incredible that truth is. As a sacrifice for us. When was the last time you made a painful sacrifice for someone else? Maybe it was yesterday. Maybe it was last week. Maybe it was 20 years ago. I don't know. You probably have something in your mind. When did you make a painful sacrifice for someone else? When did you lay your life on the line for someone else? Maybe some of you have done that. Maybe if you, especially those in the military, are heroes, right? Our veterans, our soldiers who are out there and laying their lives down for their brothers and sisters in arms. When did you lay your life down with the kind of suffering and torture that Jesus went through? Never. It was a sacrifice. It was a self-giving. It was a, okay, I'm willing for these people to give up my body and my life and a profitable future and the kingship right now and all of this. I'm willing to give all of that up for these people. 2 Corinthians says that God made him who had no sin to be sin, or to be a sin offering for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The reason we can become the righteousness of God is not because we are good people. That's what we would like to think, that we're good enough people to become the righteousness of God. And that at the end, when God judges everybody, he goes, well, you're a good person. You did more good things than bad, or you tried really hard, or you were nice to your neighbor, or whatever. You're good enough. Come on into the kingdom of heaven. Welcome on in. That's not how it works. The kingdom of heaven is about perfection. It is about righteousness. It is about holiness. It is about people who've loved God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loved their neighbor as themselves 100% of the time. That's what real righteousness is, and none of us have done that. So God's dilemma, if you want to call it that, was how do I let these people into heaven? They're filthy people. They're sinful people. They fall short. I love them. They're created in my image, but they fall so short of my holiness and my righteousness. What am I going to do with these people? And so his son went to that cross, who had no sin, to be sin so that we might become that righteousness of God that was required to enter into his presence forever. It will never happen any other way. It doesn't matter what religion you think will get you there. It's not about a religion. It is about accepting what was done for you by Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It does not say while we were worthy of it, Christ died for us. It says while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It was a sacrifice. And it only came because of God's love. If God weren't loving, he would have just said in his holiness and righteousness, I tried with these people, I gave them a command, they broke the command, they're incorrigible, forget it. I'll try again with some other species on some other planet or something, you know? Because of God's love, that death on the cross, which was so horrifying, was to pay for sins, and it was for us. We can never forget the cross is what it cost God to make things right between him and us. The cross was God's offering, in one sense to himself for his holiness, but in another sense to the world, saying, here, I am willing to do whatever it takes to reconcile you to myself, to bring you back to me. He is the Father with the open door, calling out to the long-lost Son, you and me, come home. I open the door for you because I made a way for it to be possible for you to be reconciled to me. That way was the cross of Jesus Christ. Come home. God is the husband saying to the cheating wife, I will forgive you, just come back to me. God is the good king saying to the evil, rebellious people in his own kingdom who took up arms and started a war against him, guys, just stop fighting and come back to me and I will pardon you. God is the friend who called and called and called and called, but wasn't listened to, saying, I'm reaching out to you. Things will be okay between us. Just return to me. That is what that cross paid for. A relationship with God that will not just last for this life, but for all eternity. And it is offered as a gift because Jesus Christ sacrificed himself to give it to us, to whomever wants it. It is not something we earn. It is not something we pay for, because it has already been paid for. If we try to earn it, it's kind of like being given a free house by the generosity of the owner and turning around and trying to give him $5 for it. It is not possible, and it is an insult. That relationship with God has been paid for. Forgiveness, eternal life, and God's love forever has been paid for by the cross. That's why he did what he did. That's why he rejected the highest of highs from a human perspective and embraced the lowest of lows. He did it for you, and he did it for me because of his love. That's what we learn. Well, maybe you've never accepted God's offer of reconciliation with him and an eternal relationship. You can do that. You can do that this morning by just turning to him and saying, God, I've never accepted that offer that you've made to me. But for the first time, God, I want to accept that offer, and I believe that that offer came through the cross of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, and I'm willing to accept that offer into my life. I'm willing to accept you, God, into my life because of your Son, Jesus Christ. And I'm willing to turn away from my old life and turn to you. Maybe you want to do that this morning. Let's pray. Let's go before God and pray. Father God, we know that your Holy Spirit is at work this morning. We know that your Holy Spirit works through your word to glorify your Son. And there's no greater glory about your Son than him giving up all the riches and honor and glory of heaven, giving up the opportunities for riches and glory and honor here on earth, and embracing the cross of suffering and rejection and hatred and death. There's no greater glory than exalting your Son who did that for us out of his love. And that is what we do this morning, Lord God. Lord, we ask by the power of your Holy Spirit that your work of the cross would do its work in our hearts. Maybe this morning there are some, this God, who have never accepted you and believed on Jesus Christ and his sacrifice in order to be saved. We ask, Lord, that you would guide them into that this morning as they turn to you and just pray a simple prayer of welcoming you into their lives because of the cross. Maybe, Lord, there's some others of us this morning that need to embrace the work of the cross. Remember that this is a Christian life by grace. This is a Christian life by gift. And that our guilt is taken away. And forgiveness is real through the cross. And we need to offer up those sins to you and say, God, forgive us. But we accept and we embrace your forgiveness because of that cross. God, maybe some of us this morning need to reconcile with one another as part of the body of Christ. And we remember what it cost you, a sacrifice for you, to reconcile with us. And we want, Lord, and we need to be reconciled with brothers and sisters this morning. May your work of the cross be done in our hearts as well. Lord, we love you, we glorify you, we praise your name. And it is in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.